Let's go in our Bibles to Mark chapter 12. If you need a Bible, Mike's over there. You can raise your hand. I'll get you one. We go verse by verse. We're in Mark chapter 12, verse 13. So find your place there. It's always kind of hard when you go verse by verse like this because you always feel the need to kind of back up and explain where we've been so that you know where we're going. In Mark chapter 11 and 12, we've seen Jesus really coming under the heat of his enemies, and he's nearing the end of his life here. He's in Jerusalem. He's going to the cross. He will be swiftly tried and found guilty of a crime he didn't commit and then executed on a cross. And so we are really culminating here in the pinnacle of the gospel message. And so Jesus here is nearing the end of his life, and as I say, he's surrounded by enemies. He's gone to Jerusalem. He's warned his disciples time and time again that he's going to die there. They know that it's not going to go well. It's actually going to get worse and worse, and then it will lead to his eventual demise. And as Jesus is going along, he's been still able to minister even to his enemies, because his enemies stand in a very strong disbelief in him, a refusal to bow to his lordship. And so Jesus, rather than writing them off, continues to minister to them. Of course, it looks a little bit different, that kind of ministry, compared to the one that he had with his disciples. I mean, it's usually a little more hard-nosed, a little more confrontative. And we saw that last week, where Jesus was explaining to them in parabolic form that they were the guilty party. Or at least if they weren't now, they would be soon. And it's interesting because Jesus uses parables to establish their guilt. And usually parables, Jesus would use parables deliberately so that people, the unbelieving community, wouldn't understand what he was saying. He tells us that in Matthew chapter 13 and verses 11 through 13. He says, I'm using parables now because I am wanting to get a point across to those who believe in me, those whose hearts have been softened, but I don't want anyone else to understand. So Jesus uses parables so that some will get it and some just won't. And the verse goes on to say, otherwise they would understand and turn and repent of their sins. Kind of confusing. Jesus would want everybody to repent of their sins, wouldn't he? Not those whose hearts were hardened against him. Not those who had already made up their mind. Not those who had already rejected him time and time again. The game is over. And so when he uses parables, he usually keeps the meaning hidden from the unbelieving people. But in chapter 12, we saw him teach a parable where the unbelieving crowd fully understood what it meant and fully understood, furthermore, that he was talking about them. So Jesus uses a parable, but this time doesn't hide the meaning at all. He might as well have just come right out and said, hey, by the way, you're guilty. You're the ones who are going to crucify me. And you're already judged. You're guilty. And so Jesus establishes their guilt. That's what we saw in chapter 12, the first 12 verses. He established their guilt. And in verse 12 of chapter 12, it says, and they sought to lay hands on him, but feared the multitude, for they knew he had spoken the parable against them. There was no doubt about it. For the first time, maybe, in Jesus' ministry, the unbelievers understood the parable. Oh, he was speaking about us. I hate him. He's talking about us in that one. I'd like to lay hands on him. Arrest him, in other words. Arrest him to kill him. That's what they're after. So what we saw last week is that Jesus established their guilt. That's an important fact, okay? That's an important piece of this puzzle as it comes together. Their guilt has been established. They've already been found guilty. They've been judged. Jesus said in parabolic form, you will kill the Son in this story. I know how this is going to end. You're going to murder me. And what will the vineyard owner do? He will destroy you. So I know what's going to, in the future, coming up soon, you're going to kill me. And then what's going to come up after that is God will kill you. So he establishes their guilt, pronounces judgment, and now these folks have set their sights on Jesus and have no other goal other than to kill him. That's all they want. He must die. Jesus must die If you look at verse 13, it says, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. The word catch there, if you guys are unaware of this, the Bible was actually not originally written in English. It was actually the New Testament was originally written in Greek. And so for every English word, there's a Greek counterpart. And the word catch there, the Greek word that's used is only used in the entire New Testament right there in verse 13. It's the only time it's used in the entire New Testament. And the word means to trap, like a hunted animal. Their intent with this isn't to just try and trip Jesus up just for fun. They're not curious. This isn't just fun and games, like they're having sport with Jesus. Like, let's see if we can, you know, make him, let's see. This is just, let's corner him. Let's trap him so that we can kill him like an animal, like an animal. They're treating Jesus like an animal. Okay. Remember this. They're treating Jesus like a beast. Hunting him like an animal. Now it says they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. This is an interesting combination. Pharisees and Herodians. You would never see these two coming together with a common purpose. They hated each other, the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees, they hated Jesus because of his theology. They hated Jesus because of the stuff he was teaching, because of the stuff he was saying. But you see, the Pharisees, the Jews, they didn't have the power to execute anybody, right? They wanted Jesus dead, but they didn't have the authority to send anybody to death row because they were actually under Roman occupation. So if they wanted somebody to die, they would have to actually prove him guilty in the Roman court so that the Romans would find him guilty of a crime worthy of death, and the Romans would then have to execute. And so the Jews were kind of bound. I mean, the Pharisees are looking at this and going, we want him to die, but we can't kill him. This sucks. Doesn't that suck when you want God to die, but you just can't get rid of him? You know, I mean, I'm having a little fun here, but I would say that there is a vast segment of our community and American population that would like God to just go away, but they don't know how to get him out of their life. And maybe you're familiar with that because you lived your life that way once upon a time. You didn't want God to speak to you anymore. You wanted to run away from the rules. You just didn't want anything to do with him, yet he always showed up. Convicting you of sin, sending somebody into your life like at the bus stop with a track about Jesus, and you're like, I don't want to hear about Jesus. No, just take this, please. John 3:16. Do you know that Jesus loves you? And you're like, shut up! Right? God is always trying to reach you, and it's like, I wish I could get him to go away, but I don't know how to kill him. It's always a hard task when you want to kill God. The Jews are finding this out real quick. It's always really hard to kill God. But now they've got a plan, see? The Pharisees, they found him guilty of, like, bad theology. We don't like what he's saying, but we don't have the authority to kill him. But if we pair up with the Herodians, who we hate, by the way, but hey, we've got a common cause now. They don't like Jesus either. If we team up with them, we might be able to get the job done, because the Pharisees, they loved God's law. They were concerned with the laws of the Bible. The Herodians, they were concerned with Roman law. That was their business. And the Pharisees were devout followers of God only. The Herodians, they were kind of followers of Caesar. So the Pharisees looked at the Herodians like they were just a bunch of sellout creeps. But this might work to our advantage, because they like Caesar, they like Rome so much. If we pair up with them and then we start firing questions at Jesus and get him to answer in such a way that kind of incriminates him against Caesar, the Herodians are for sure going to tell on him. And by the way, Pontius Pilate, the governor, and Caesar Herod would be in the city at this time during Passover, so it wouldn't take long. If Jesus said anything that incriminated him against the Romans, it wouldn't take long for a Herodian to go next door and go, Pilate, hey, governor, hey, Herod, I heard Jesus just say this. You might want to check it out. Then, of course, they're going to pursue it, find him guilty of the things that he said, and then have him executed. It's a brilliant plan. It's really a brilliant plan. I mean, they can get rid of Jesus, and they can turn everybody away from him. They can just get rid of all of his followers, get rid of all of his fans, and kill the guy all at once. This is really a really great plan that they've concocted here. So the Pharisees team up with the Herodians. And the goal here is to to get Jesus to make some kind of a statement that's going to look like a threat to the Roman authorities. That's their goal. If Jesus makes anti-Roman statements, if he answers the question the way that they believe he will, he'll incriminate himself against Rome, and then he'll be arrested and killed. Having him killed, that's great. Having him arrested, that's not bad either, because if he's arrested, the masses that are following him right now, because, you know, there's a lot of supporters of Jesus. Remember, he just rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and they had a big parade for him. They were rolling out the red carpet. Everybody loves him. But if he's arrested, then the masses will abandon him because they believe in their minds that the Messiah that they're waiting for is going to overthrow Rome. And if the Romans arrest Jesus, then obviously he's not the Messiah. So now all of a sudden the crowds are like, I guess it wasn't him. They're looking for a new Messiah. That's good for the Pharisees because they don't like that all these people are following Jesus anyway. They miss the support. They miss everybody coming to their church. All of a sudden they're going to Jesus's, like, you know, church plant or whatever you want to call it. I don't know what it is. Home Bible study. Jeez, everywhere he goes, they're following him. It's like, where's our people? So they've got the best plan that they can think up, which will accomplish the two greatest purposes for the Christ-rejecting individual. The two greatest wishes of any Christ-rejecting individual is, first, that Jesus would go away and leave them alone, and secondly, that everyone else around them would leave Jesus alone. Because if I hate Jesus, but there's people around me who love him and serve him, I'm going to feel guilty. And I'd rather you join me in sin so that I don't feel so guilty than you love and serve Christ and be right by my side. I can't stand that. So they've got this brilliant plan. And in verse 14, it says they, when they came there, they said to him, "Teacher, we know..." It's just flattery. Listen to this. "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, and you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." This is all flattery. First of all, they address him as teacher, which is a title of respect, title of honor. "Oh, teacher." And then they say, "We know that you're true. Everything you say is true. Furthermore, you say it like it is, whether people accept it or not. We know that you just tell it like it is. We love that about you. You just tell people the straight truth. They don't like it, but you don't care." That's awesome. "So we got a question for you. No big deal. We don't want to take up much of your time. We're just curious. This is something we've been kicking around about, taxes. You know, they're going to ask, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? This is something we're curious about. Just curious." It's all a facade. I mean, they might as well just come to him and go, "Hey, Jesus, we hate you and want you to die. So we're going to try and corner you with a question. Here it is. You ready?" But they don't. They come to him with flattery. This is just ridiculous. And I'm not Jesus. I'm not even close to Jesus. But even I get this from time to time. I've taught so many Bible studies in jail settings and elsewhere that from time to time, somebody will come to the Bible study with all kinds of flattery. "Hey, chaplain, I just want to ask you a question. Doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible that God gave us every green herb to enjoy?" "Yes, it says that. So we can smoke marijuana then, right?" "Do you really want an answer to the question? Would you hear me out if I gave you a biblical answer? Or is this just something you're just trying to corner me with? You don't want the answer anyway, and when I give you the real answer, you're not going to like it, and you're never coming back to Bible study again, so don't call me chaplain. Call me jerk. Call me something. Be real with me. Don't try to butter me up." Or the big one around here is Mike and I, goes beyond just him and I. This any teacher of the Bible knows that there's what we call the kiss of death. It's when somebody comes up to you after a pretty straightforward Bible study, shakes your hand and says, "That was awesome, Pastor. I'll be back next week." It's like, no, you won't. You should never have said that, because that almost guarantees you won't be back. Why do you feel the need to say that? Why would you butter me up? "Oh, that was so wonderful. So awesome. Oh, Pastor, you're just a great Bible teacher. You tell it like it is." When I've had people flatter me, it's just like, stop. I don't care. Whether I'm good or bad, I still am going to teach the Bible. "Well, teacher, we have a quick question for you. So they give him this title of respect, and they make like, you know, hey, we really like your teaching. We really are just searching for answers. We just don't know. And so we want to ask you, you know, an honest question. Are we supposed to pay our taxes to Caesar or no? Jesus already warned us and those around him of people like this. He's talking about false teachers, false prophets. He says, beware of them, because they always come to you in sheep's clothing, all innocent, and, you know, we mean no harm, you know, we're gentle, we're sheep. No, but he says, be careful, because they're ravenous wolves. I mean, they might look like sheep, they might appear innocent, they seem gentle, they only have just some questions, but no, because if you took off the costume, there underneath there is somebody who actually wants to corner you and kill you. That's who that is. So be careful. So they present themselves in such a nice way. Well, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? Now, the interesting thing about this question is, you look at this, and, I mean, I could go down a road, and I'll touch on it, but I could go down a whole road of politics and taxes and all this kind of stuff. But what's going on here is they could give a rip about taxes. But that's not the issue. I don't care whether or not you should pay taxes. They only care about how Jesus is going to answer this. Because follow me. If Jesus says, well, yeah, we should pay taxes, then they're going to go, so you're telling us to support a pagan ruler who oppresses God's people. Oh, did you hear that, everybody? Jesus wants us to support pagans. He obviously can't be the Messiah. He's not sent from God, because God would never have his children support people who abuse his children. So he's not the Messiah, people. Did you hear that? We can all go home. And if he says, no, we shouldn't pay taxes, then they can turn to the Herodians and go, did you hear that? He just spoke against Caesar and said that we shouldn't support Caesar. He's a criminal. You better go tell the governor. Hey, you guys, you better go tell Herod. Did you hear what I just heard? So whether Jesus says yes or Jesus says no, he's doomed. If we stopped right here and went, okay, that's all we get out of this text. There's nothing further. Don't you think that we would conclude that Jesus is kind of screwed? Oh, no. Oh, no. He's stuck between a rock and a hard place. He can't say yes. He can't say no. What's he going to do? I'm just going to give you a little bit of a foreshadow of what's to come. He's going to get out of it. Yeah. He always finds a way to get out of it. And that teaches us something about God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. You can't corner them. You can never put God in a headlock or the Holy Spirit in an arm twist and get them to do what you want them to do or make them say what you want them to say. You can't change who God is in order that you might hear those things you so badly want to hear. You can't do it. So here's how this pans out in verse 15. Well, should we pay or should we not pay? But Jesus, he knew their hypocrisy. He knew their hypocrisy. He knows what's in there. Here's a verse for you. Oh, I'm sorry. This has to do with taxes. No, never mind. I don't have a verse for you. Here's a verse for you. In John 2:25, Jesus said, I know the hearts of all men. You don't need to tell me what's inside of a man. You don't need to tell me there's hypocrisy in there, or there's wickedness in there, or there's evil intent in there. I already know. He says, I already know what's inside of a man. So Jesus says, knowing their hypocrisy, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. We already saw this last week where they think that Jesus should not be an authority because they are. So because they believe they're in authority, they start firing questions at Jesus, right? Because it's always the people in authority that ask the questions and those under authority who are supposed to answer. So they start firing questions at Jesus. And then Jesus, knowing he's in authority, actually, and no one else, turns the tables and starts firing questions right back. He already did this last week, and he's doing it again. Hey, should we pay taxes or not? And Jesus is like, why are you testing me? Why are you testing me? Why are you questioning me? So then he goes, bring me a denarius so I can see it. You know what the interesting thing about a denarius is? No one in that crowd has one. And the reason that nobody has one is because denarius or denarii, they're Roman currency. Okay? Now, Augustus was in power in 17 BC and had coins minted and distributed, currency, that had his picture on it and an inscription that identified him as God. Now, his child, Tiberius, is probably in power. And so a denarius at that time would have had the picture of Tiberius with the inscription, Tiberius Caesar, Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. So on a denarius is a picture of a man who claims to be the son of God. And any right-minded Jew would know that that man could not be the son of God. They were all waiting for this Messiah. It was all predicted in the Old Testament. They're waiting for the Son of God, and this guy calls himself the Son of God? That is blasphemy, and if it's his image on this coin, that is a graven image, and according to the Ten Commandments, I can't even have this on me. And Jesus, what's he asking for? That very idol. Go get me one. And they're all freaked out. I mean, their pockets are inside out. They're like, I don't have one. Do you have one? I mean, you can imagine this whole crowd going, he wants a denarius. Somebody, hey, does anybody? Right? So they're freaking out. And of course, they get one. It says, so they brought it. Don't know how long it took. They tracked one down. See, because they're desperate. They'll do whatever it takes to get Jesus out of the picture. Get a denarius? Okay. And by the way, a denarius is a full day's wage. So I don't know if they're having to borrow this from somebody. You do a lot of coaxing. You know, how much do you make modern day in a day? You know, you wait 10 bucks an hour, 80 bucks, 100 bucks, I don't know. So, hey, can I have 100 bucks? Does anybody have 100 bucks I can borrow? Just please, come on, hurry, hurry, hurry! That's a big coin to cough up. Here you go. Jesus gets his denarius, and he says, whose inscription and image are on here? So then, of course, they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus answers and says to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Okay, here's the deal. We got him now. If he answers yes, bam. If he answers no, bam. So what does Jesus do? He answers both. Yes and no. Don't you hate that? It's like, we got him. We've got him right where we want him. And what does Jesus do? He finds a way out. And it's not that he's finding a way out, like he's just, ooh, so conniving, so good at he's just answering honestly. And the answer that he gives is profound. I mean, they understood that it was profound. It says they marveled at him. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Give Caesar what belongs to him. Now, here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying that his people, God's people, have a debt to unbelieving authorities. Holy smokes, that's offensive. You're telling me that God's people owe the unbelieving authorities their tax money. Yes, the Bible says that. And I don't know if I need to touch on this, but I will tell you that the Bible says very clearly that we're to submit ourselves to all governing authorities, and that includes in the realm of paying taxes. And this is really interesting to me how there are so many in the Christian community that on this one issue reject God's word. Well, I shouldn't have to pay taxes. I mean, there's been some very notable Christian figures who have gone to prison on tax evasion. I don't know if you know that. And people think that we don't have any obligation to them because they're unbelievers. Yes, you do. And God holds you accountable to how you operate and interact with the unbelieving world, whether it be your government or your coworkers. You don't get to skate through this life living in a bubble going, well, I'm a Christian now, so I'm off the grid. God treats me. I'm chosen. I'm holy. Well, that may be true, but you still are not disconnected from the rest of the world. Isn't it true that we're told to be in the world? Not of the world, but you're still in the world? Paul says, man, if you want to live like that, you'd have to leave the world. Hop on a spaceship and go live on Pluto. with all the rest of your Christian freaky buddies who don't pay taxes, unless there's a ruler on Pluto. I mean, come on. The Bible says, here's Romans 13 really goes through this clearly. The first good part of that chapter is dedicated to this idea of submitting to government authorities. And that includes, if you read there, paying taxes. Pay your taxes. I mean, it's just funny that this issue that so many Christians buck is actually verbatim in the Bible. Pay your taxes. Like, I don't get how you can... How do you build an argument around this? Like the Bible says, pay your taxes. Yeah, but I don't know because... Well, yeah, but the Bible says, pay your taxes. Well, but, you know, but the Bible says, pay your taxes. It's like, well, I don't know if the Bible tells me not to fornicate. Yes, it does. Well, I don't know if the Bible tells me I, you know, shouldn't have any other gods. Yes, it does. Can you read? Those in positions of authority have been placed there by God. Give to everyone what you owe them. The scripture, the text goes on. He says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But then he goes on from there and says, but give to God the things that are God's. There's a two sides to this coin, if you will. Give to Caesar what's Caesar's, but then give to God what's God's. What's God's? What do they owe God? Jesus is telling them to give to God what belongs to God. What would that be? It's the same thing that you and I are obligated to give to God. Ourself. Me. What must I give to God? My body. Present your bodies as living sacrifices to God, holy and acceptable. It's your spiritual act of worship. This is like paying taxes to God. He invested in me a body, and with that body came lots of privileges. Just like living in America comes with lots of privileges. It really does. So it should be no problem for me to pay taxes. And God gave me a healthy body through which I can serve Him and love Him. It should be no big deal for me to lay down my body as a living sacrifice. The Bible actually goes on to say, it's your reasonable service. Me and Sarah were, I think it was Saturday morning. No, it might have been Thursday morning. Anyway, got up, turned on the computer, started downloading some stuff, turned on a lamp. I was going to get to work. And then, pop! I don't know what happened, but the electric just cut out. And so we came, we checked the neighbor and, okay, electric's out. So we called the neighbor, the electric company, said, hey, you know, we have no electric. And they said, okay, we'll be out. I don't know, it was like 10, 20 minutes. Her and I were just sitting there eating blueberries and reading our Bibles in the morning, and the electric company comes and fixes our electric, and we got lights again. And I said, how awesome is that? Like, we lost electric, and we just, with a simple phone call, they come and fix it while we're eating blueberries. This is great. I mean, this is what our taxes get us, guys. Like, this... A lot of people have a tendency to complain about where we live. Come on. America's awesome. There's a lot of benefits to living here, a lot of freedoms that come. You know, like if your house is on fire, they'll come and they'll rescue you. Like they'll pull you out of bed while you're asleep so that you don't die. They'll risk their life to come into the fire. Like if you're, this isn't this way in other countries. Like if you're getting mugged, people with uniforms and guns will come to your aid. Doesn't happen in other countries. In other countries, the police will mug you. America's pretty awesome. If they need a little bit of my money, if they want to skim off the top of my paycheck, God's like, let them. And then our body. God gives us a body. It's a pretty awesome body to live in. It comes with a lot of blessings, a lot of privileges. It really does. And God goes, is it any wrong of mine that I would ask to skim a little off the top? Is it not reasonable of me to ask you to just lay your life down as a living sacrifice for me to work through you in the world around? This is our duty. And Jesus says, the coin, that belongs to Caesar. You know why? It has his image on it. You belong to God. You know why? Because you have his image on you. The Bible says you were made in God's image. The coin, all I see is Caesar. Give it to him. But when God looks at you, he sees his own image. You belong to him. Give yourself to God. In verse 18, it says that some of the Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, they came to him And they asked him, saying, now before we get into their question, they're coming with the same intent. They want to trap Jesus like an animal. They're hunting him, trying to catch him in his words. But you notice it's a different group. First group was the Pharisees. They teamed up with the Herodians. They did their best. They gave it their all. And then, fail. Right? Fail. So now the Sadducees step up. They're a different group. And these guys, they are sticklers of the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch, or the Torah, is the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those are the only five books of the Bible that they think have any worth in them at all. They know the Pentateuch inside and out. That's their field. And so they come to Jesus, and they've got a question for him. This group, the Sadducees, they would have been a little bit smaller in number than like the Pharisees, but they were large and in charge. They had the majority of the positions in the temple services. These guys had a lot of power, a lot of authority. And so they believed in the first five books of the Bible. And because there was no blatant evidence of resurrection in those first five books of the Bible, which there really isn't, there's no verse in the first five books that says, and then people are going to come back from the dead. So they didn't believe in the resurrection. Of course, the resurrection was kind of a hot topic now, partly because it was being taught by notable figures such as Jesus, but also because this notable figure, Jesus, just recently had brought a man in the community back from the dead. He went out to the graveyard, stood at his tombstone, and said, Lazarus, that was the guy's name, come on, let's go. And here comes the dude out of the tomb, like, you know, he's all wrapped up like a mummy. And Jesus is like, take the wrap off of him. He's fine. He had been dead for 4 days. So do you think that the Sadducees didn't hear about this? If they didn't see it, if they weren't there, they at least heard about this. This is stirring in the community, man. Jesus is teaching the resurrection and resurrecting people. Whoa, you know, that's going to make the news. But they still don't believe in the resurrection. Even though it's right in front of their eyes, they still don't believe it because it doesn't say it in the Pentateuch. It's interesting how somebody can get so locked into a traditional interpretation of Scripture that nothing will move them. You grew up in a Catholic church, and so you believe that when you die, you're going to go to this holding pen, and everybody left alive can kind of pray you out just in case you were naughty. Save your soul before it's too late. You believe that because you're a Catholic, but you don't read the Bible and find out what Jesus has to say, and you will not be moved. You're going to believe in purgatory until you're dead. You grew up in school, and you were taught evolution, and you're going to hold on to that to your dying day. You really think that we all came from tadpoles, because you won't read your Bible and let yourself believe what God says. You instead allow yourself to believe what teachers have told you. I don't know what's in people's heads, but that's a Sadducetic kind of approach to Scripture, wouldn't you say? Like, you can have so much evidence right now. I don't believe in the Great Flood. I don't believe that there was ever like a Noah's Ark type of deal. I don't believe in that. And yet we live right next to one of the biggest mud puddles in the world. Like, Lake Superior is evidence of a big flood, drain water there. You look at the cliffs, the hills, come on. There's evidence all around. And the thing is people, and the guys, let's not just think this is the Sadducees only. This is you and me if you let yourself become untaught, unteachable. You're locked in. You've got it down. Nobody can say anything otherwise. That's really dangerous. How flexible are you? How moldable are you? Are you locked into what you believe? Because what are you going to do when the Bible comes along and challenges it? What are you going to do when Jesus comes along and challenges it? Well, I'll tell you, you're going to do what the Sadducees do. They won't hear it. I won't listen. So they come to him with this question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies, now Moses, okay, the first five books of the Bible were composed by Moses or compiled, so they're coming straight out of the Pentateuch, right? They're coming with this idea out of the first five books of the Bible, which they all agree on. So teacher, and notice teacher, a little more flattery. Teacher, don't want to bother you. Just quick question. Moses, we noticed in the Pentateuch, he wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and doesn't have children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Right? Because that's in the Bible, right, Jesus? And of course, Jesus is going to go, yes, that's in the Bible. Well, then there were, let's say, seven brothers. Okay, now, the ridiculousness of the question is going to reflect the ridiculousness with which they hold this doctrine. They just think it's stupid. So they're going to ask a really stupid question. Well, let's say there were seven brothers. The first one took a wife, and then he died and had no offspring. And so the second took her, but he died. Nor did he leave any offspring. And the third did the same. So the seven all had her and left no offspring. And then last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? Because all seven of her had her as a wife. First of all, what was brother number seven thinking? I gotta marry her? You know, like, seriously? It's an absurd question. It's just ridiculous. They don't care. See, again, they're not asking the question because they want an answer. Sometimes people will do that. They don't want answers. They just want to ask the question to challenge you and try and corner you, try and get themselves off the hook of listening to everything else you've ever said, because some of those things are uncomfortable. So if they can prove you wrong in one point, they can forget about the rest of it. Wouldn't that be sweet if you could prove Jesus wrong and just kind of let yourself off the hook about all those other things that you don't want to listen to him on? Wouldn't that be sweet? Come on. Let's be honest. Wouldn't that be sweet? Kinda? Like, if I can just prove Jesus wrong on one point, I can ignore him on all the rest. What a relief. Yeah, kinda. Except you'll never prove him wrong. You'll never get him on that one point. They're trying to get him on this one point, and they can't. So, ridiculous question. Their scenario comes straight out of the first five books of the Bible, which is their area of expertise. And so they say, well, what do you believe about the resurrection? Well, what do you believe about the resurrection? I don't know how biblically educated you guys are. Some of you, I know you've been around here for a while, but some of you, you haven't. What do you suppose about the resurrection? Because the Bible teaches clearly that we will all die. The Bible says, in so many words, 10 out of 10 people die. Or to put it biblically, it is appointed for you to die, and then judgment. So you're going to die. But did you also know that the Bible reveals to us that you'll come back to life? Or that you never actually die? Your body will cease to breathe, and then they'll put you in a wooden box, or they'll put you in a container of some sort, probably, depending on where you die. If you die in India, they throw you off the train, or whatever. But, you know, your body is going to stop, probably be buried or burned or something other, but you will still be conscious. You go somewhere. So you're going to hang out for a while in this state until one day when Jesus comes back to this earth. And the body says that our spirit will link up again with our body, and we will live again in a body that can be slapped like a real body. Okay? And some will resurrect to eternal life, and some will join up with their body to be thrown into everlasting judgment. Did you know that? The Bible speaks very clearly of the resurrection, but these guys don't believe it. Do you believe it? Do you live your life as if you believe it? I mean, I think there's a lot of people in here who go, yes, I believe in a resurrection. I believe in the afterlife. Do you live like that? Do you believe? And does your life reflect that there is an afterlife? That this is nothing more than preparation here? This doesn't really count. Real life is yet to come. I want to read to you guys a little bit about this. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to jump around in there so you don't need to turn there. But in 1 Corinthians 15, I'll put this up on the board. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm actually going to start in verse 12. It says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Apparently, Paul, who wrote this letter, was still dealing with Sadducees. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ isn't risen. And if Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he did raise up Christ, who he didn't raise up, if in fact the dead don't rise. Because if the dead don't rise, then Christ didn't rise either. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And also, those who have already died in Christ have perished also. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men the most pitiable. He goes on from there and he says, if the dead don't rise, then let's eat and drink, because tomorrow we're going to die. Like, if there's no such thing as an afterlife, then forget obeying Jesus. Let's go party. Let's close the doors of the church and just for kicks, burn it down. And then let's go commit some other crimes and have fun. Let's all get on drugs. Let's all go have sex with whoever wants to. Let's do whatever we can to please our flesh, because we're all going to die anyway and there's no resurrection. No need to worry about the afterlife. Let's live it up now. And I would say, if there is no afterlife and you're going to go to hell anyway, then live it up now. This is the best it's ever going to get. Like, I know pastors aren't supposed to encourage people to sin, but do it. If this is all you get and you're going to live your life in unbelief, have fun. And it's not just me who said it. It's Paul, the apostle. If there's no resurrection, then let's eat and drink, because tomorrow we're going to die. And then he concludes in this passage where he says, someone will say, well, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Like, you know, like, am I going to be rotten? Like, yikes. Like, what if they incinerated me or whatever, and then they flung my ashes over a bridge in the Mississippi? Like, are they going to have to, like, sift me out of the bayou and Louisiana? Like, that's gross. Am I going to be mixed up with other smelly particles? Like, am I going to be a zombie? Like, what? How does this work? Well, in verse 36, Paul says, foolish one. He does. You can look at it. I should have had you turn there. It's not me. I'm not making fun of you. Paul is. He says, foolish one, what you sow, what you plant, is not made alive unless it dies, right? And what you sow, you don't sow that body that's going to be, but just a grain, just a seed, perhaps wheat or something else. And then God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. Like, Paul's point here is, you don't believe in the resurrection? You're stupid. You do believe in the resurrection? Here's how it works. The body that you have now will be planted in the ground like a seed. And if you've ever put a kernel of corn or something like it into the ground, you know that what goes into the ground is completely unlike what comes out of the ground. Does this kernel of corn look anything like this stalk with ears? No. He's going, well, your body's the same thing. When you die, it's been planted, and when you're raised again, it's something entirely different. Same thing, but way different. Guys, the resurrection is what makes Christianity a real hope and joy. Because what's the point of Christianity if you just die and there's nothing? Really, what's the point? If we're honest, wouldn't you just live for you if there wasn't anything after this? And do you know that there is, even in some Christian circles, people that teach that there is no resurrection, that there is nothing after this? Even in Christian circles, like, what a hopeless church to belong to. There's nothing after this? Forget it. I'm out. Paul says it. And he was inspired by God when he said it. So God's like, if this is all there is, I'm out. So Jesus, he answers their stupid question, because remember how stupid it was? Let's say there's seven brothers and the wife killed them all somehow just by being married to them, and then she dies. And so Jesus answers. Here's his answer. Here again, he's answering their question with a question. Because remember who's in authority? He says, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, your Pentateuch, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Jacob, the God of Isaac. He says, he is not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. You, therefore, are greatly mistaken. Here's what Jesus says in his answer. He says, you're mistaken. You don't know. Haven't you read? You're greatly mistaken. That's his answer. You can look. He says all of those things. You guys are idiots. Don't you read the Bible? You don't have a clue. I mean, this is just, these are personal rebukes. These are cutting these men. Oh, because they think they know it all, right? That's the Sadducees. Oh, we only We only pay close attention to the first five books of the Bible. Those are the ones that Moses wrote, and so those are the most important, and we know them forward and backward, and there is no evidence whatsoever of the resurrection in those books. And so Jesus goes, haven't you ever read those books? You remember in Exodus, which is part of the Pentateuch, where I'm talking to Moses through that bush, and I said, I'm the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the current God of Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who have been dead for a long time. I am currently their God. Not I was their God when they were alive, but I'm still their God because they're not dead. Don't you get it? Don't you look into Scripture when you read it? Don't you seek understanding? Or do you just want to memorize it so you look good to everybody? Is that you? These guys, just fools. Just fools. They thought they were experts. They really did. They put themselves in the position of being experts at the Bible. You guys need to understand that expertise has a way of locking Jesus out. You become an expert at marriage, you think you've got it all down. Now God has been locked out and he can't teach you anything more about your marriage because you think you got it nailed. You know that? Expertise has a way of locking Jesus out. You think you're an awesome employee. You think you're a stellar Christian. Whatever it is, and you're like, what are you an expert at? What have you become proficient at? What are you really good at? You're better than all of us. Your marriage is better than anybody else's. You're proud of it. Well, you just locked Jesus out. You've become unteachable, and that's the Sadducees. Now, you look at the next group that comes in verse 28. It's the scribes. So they send one of the scribes. He came, and having heard them reasoning together, or the word is arguing, perceiving that Jesus had answered them well, he asked Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. You notice Jesus says, love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. He doesn't go with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. He says with 100% of each of these. Not a combined 100% of four of them, but actually 100% here, 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 and here, 400%. In other words, give it your all. Everything that you have should be invested in love for God. So then the scribe says to him, well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart and all the understanding and all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole of the burnt offerings and sacrifices. And so Jesus, when he saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to question him. These scribes, these guys are interesting folks. They had the job, if you will, of taking everything that was written in the Old Testament and kind of extrapolating on it. So they actually had, you know, the Ten Commandments? That's called the Decalogue. Okay? In the Hebrew Decalogue, there are 613 letters. They had a law for every letter of the Decalogue. 613 laws. You're bored. I know. It's boring. But that's them. So of their 613 laws, 248 of them were positive laws, like do this. 365 of them were negative laws. One for every day of the year. Don't do this. These guys are just sticklers. And then what they did with all those laws was they decided which ones carry greater weight. Because when you have that many rules, you just decide which ones are worth keeping and which ones kind of you let slide. We do this in our own lives. If you're honest, you might have fallen into this trap already. We call that legalism. When you're just a rule keeper, you think, well, I got to do this, I got to do this, I got to do this. What you end up doing is just letting yourself slide on some while you keep others. And in an interesting twist, what we usually let ourselves off the hook on are the bigger ones, and we keep the stupider, minute ones. Isn't it? It's an interesting thing about legalism. And Jesus called the Pharisees out on this. He goes, you tithe like basil. You know, you get your oregano out and you're like, one leaf for God, nine for me. And you're just, you just, every little detail like that, but then you neglect the weightier matters of the law. Like righteousness for one. Like don't kill me on a cross for another. I mean, what is up? And legalism is always going to take you down that road. Legalism. You're trying to earn favor with God through just a kind of a keeping of the rules. You can't keep all the rules. You and I both know that. So what we end up doing in our minds is kind of arranging them nicely, you know, in some sort of order and keeping some and letting ourselves slide on others. And that's the way that legalism always goes. It's interesting here how to a person who does that, Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. To the individual who just kind of like sorts things out in their own mind and says, well, I keep these rules, so I'm good. And of course, I don't really keep these, you know. But at least I'm sober. I mean, I was addicted for many, many years. Yeah, I'm sleeping with her, but I'm sober. So I'm good. No, not really. Jesus goes, you're getting there, but you're not far from the kingdom of God, but see, because close doesn't count. I mean, I don't know how we should look at this statement from Jesus. Like, ooh, he's almost there. Jesus says to the scribe, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Oh, good, he's almost there. He's almost in. Or, well, geez, after all that, he's still not in. I mean, I don't know if it's good or if it's bad. Jesus goes, close doesn't count. You're not there yet. Better for him to hear those words while he's still alive than after he's dead, right? Wouldn't you rather hear that while you're still alive and have a chance to repent of sin? Come to Christ with a true saving relationship and like, God, I want to obey you. I've been kind of legalistic. I've been kind of really dictating my own religion here. I want to listen to you. And so the interrogation ends there. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they come in, fail. Sadducees, they think they're going to win this debate, fail. The best of the scribes pushed forward, he's got, fail. They're just interrogating Jesus. Now, I want to end with this. In the Old Testament, you remember how they always had to have sacrifices to atone for their sins? There's always two ingredients that's needed. You need a guilty man and a perfect lamb. For that substitutionary payment to be made, that sacrifice, there needs to be a guilty man and a perfect lamb. And last week, what we saw in that parable, Jesus established their guilt. So we've got our guilty men, but we need a perfect lamb. And so what we end up seeing out of Jesus is he's becoming that lamb. He's becoming that sacrificial lamb. He's not dead yet. He isn't yet the sacrificed lamb. He's becoming that. See, because in the Bible, Jesus had a cousin named John, and when Jesus made his public appearance, John pointed at him and said, look at this guy. This is the Lamb of God who takes away all the sin of the world. And now as that lamb, he's under inspection. Because in the Bible, it was required that the lamb have no fault at all. So the men who were guilty had to inspect the lamb that they were about to sacrifice to see if it had any trouble, fault, blemish, any spot at all. And in an ironic twist, what are these guilty men doing to Jesus? They're inspecting him for blemish. They're looking for fault, and they can't find anything. They've tried. They've sent their best. They've sent the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the scribes, the know-it-alls, the elite of the elite, the prestigious upper echelon of the religious Jewish crust, and they can't find anything on him. He's a perfect lamb. And we're guilty. And both ingredients are now in play. And we can move on to the sacrificial substitution.